The Brazen Altar is really what we've entitled the message this morning. Let's just unite our hearts together in a short word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank thee again for thy goodness toward us. We bless the Lord for a sense of thy presence already this morning. We thank the Lord for the good singing and even singing these praises unto thee. And we ask, Lord, thou might bless us now as we turn to thy word. Give us understanding. O God, bring us, Lord, as it were, into the very camp unto this tabernacle. And Lord, teach us again of the things of Christ. To that end, fill us with thy spirit and with power, that I might preach as thus and thus saith the Lord. For we pray these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. The command given to the Lord by the Lord to Moses in chapter 25 and 26 of Exodus had to do with the vessels that occupied the tabernacle and the materials by which they were to be constructed. And as we've sought to bring out to you, each of those vessels has a significance in terms of the person of Christ, the promised Redeemer that would come, the one who would both be the sacrifice as well as our great High Priest. But what these chapters dealt with was the furniture inside the tabernacle. Whether it was in the holiest of holies, that's where the ark was, or the holy place, that's where we found the other pieces of furniture that we did consider. And we finished off last time considering those pieces by going to Exodus 30, because there we find the altar of burnt incense. But what happens now in this chapter is that we're conducted outside the tabernacle and we're brought out to the outer court, because there too were the further two pieces of furniture that had to be made, one of which is known as the brazen altar. It's also known as the altar of burnt offering. The brazen speaks of its appearance as well as what it was made of. The altar, it refers to its use. And that which we desire to look at, men and women, I want you to understand, before we go any further, is the largest of all the pieces of furniture. In fact, it is large enough to nearly contain all the other parts, all the other pieces of furniture. And the size of this piece of furniture, the size of this altar, as well as its position, it gives us an indicator of its importance. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the Israelite. And you know, of course, the Israelite tents were encamped around about the tabernacle as they made their way through the wilderness wanderings. But as they would come, even through that one gate in the east of the tabernacle area, as they would come to that gate and as they would face the tabernacle, the first thing that they would see, the largest piece of furniture they would see, was this brazen altar. I want you to put yourself in their shoes as they arrive at that gate. This is what met the eye of the worshipper. And that was deliberate. And it conveys the message that is relevant to us today and to all who would seek to worship God. The brazen altar was the place of suffering. It was the place where the cry of death was continually heard. It was the place where the smell of blood was the scent. It was the place where God revealed that salvation comes through the substitutionary sacrifice. If you miss the teaching or the importance of the brazen altar, then there's nothing but confusion. Since Adam fell in the transgression, there's been only one way God has permitted sinful man to approach him, and that is by the blood of the sacrifice. You know it, of course, with the what we considered on Thursday night past about the offerings of Abel and Cain. One was accepted. Cain's wasn't, because it was bloodless. Only one approach. How do we approach God? How do we worship God today? It's through the once-for-all sacrifice for sin at Calvary. And all the sacrifices that took place at the brazen altar in the outer court of the tabernacle, they all pointed forth to that. That's where the lessons direct us to. I want us to consider it afresh this morning. Notice firstly the significance. You see the word in verse 1, thou shalt make an altar. It comes from the root word meaning to slay or to slaughter. It really stands to common sense what it means. It's called the brazen altar to distinguish it from the golden altar of incense that we've already considered in Exodus 30. And that was because the offering that was placed in it was completely consumed by the holy fire which continually burned upon this altar. Needless to say then, the brazen altar is a type of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a type of Christ himself. According to Leviticus 1 verse 9, the burnt offering was a sweet savor unto the Lord. And you bring together that verse with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, I'll read it to you. It says, walk in faith as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. The same idea, the same thought. The words link the cross with the brazen altar. The offering of Christ at Calvary pleased God as he was glorified and honored by the sacrifice of his Son. The death of Christ for the guilty sinner was a fragrant offering that rose to heaven and filled it with a beautiful sweetness. You see, the fire lifted up what was upon the altar. As the offering was consumed, the smoke of sacrifice ascended to God. And as the brazen altar lifted up its offering, so the cross of Christ lifted him up as an offering for sin before God. John chapter 12, verse 3 says this. I beg your pardon, verse 32. I, and this is Christ speaking, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And just in case you don't understand what he's speaking about, it's explained in the next verse. This he said, signifying what death he should die. What death he should die. Christ was lifted up on the cross as an offering before God. And men and women, remember this, that when you get to Calvary, when you think about the cross, not only was it a work for us, but primarily it was a sacrifice to God. So there's the vertical significance of it, first and foremost, before the horizontal significance in that it redeemed sinful man. As the altar was the first thing seen in the tabernacle, then it should be the priority in the life of every child of God. Remember after the flood, Noah came out of the ark. First thing he did was he built the altar. Remember Abram, Genesis chapter 12, we read, he built the altar before he erected the tent. Of all the pieces of furniture that were found in the tabernacle, the brazen altar was the most frequently used. The high priest, he would go into the holiest of holies but once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would minister in the holy place in the morning time and the evening as he lit the lamps. But the altar of burnt offering, it was used all the time. According to Leviticus 6 and verse 9, a sacrificial offering was to be kept burning all during the day and night. By this, God keeps ever before us the sweet savor of the saving work of Christ that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. By the brazen altar, God continually reminded his people of the importance of the substitutionary sacrifice for them. Therefore, it ought to challenge us not to forget Calvary and what Christ done for us as sinners there. That's what we've been singing about. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Calvary. We need to remember that. It ought to be prominent in the life of the believer. And you know, it was something that the Apostle Paul alluded to. He writes to the church at Corinth, the believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He brings out the same truth in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You'll notice also something else about this. That the plan of the tabernacle made no room for a private altar. Now don't get me wrong. One's response to God's claim for worship must be personal, and it must be private in its experience. I understand that every child of God has met with the Lord since we stood here in the pulpit last time around, or from the minister last Sunday. There needs to be that personal meeting with God. There needs to be that, what we call the quiet time. I don't only emphasize that to the young people, I emphasize that to every adult. Yes, there must be those times, and I trust the children and our families know that family altar been raised. I certainly encourage it. Well, the word is read and prayer is offered. But our worship must be expressed publicly. When a believer separates themselves from the fellowship of the other believers, and don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about those who are not able to get out to the house of God. I'm not referring to those who physically are able to go to a place of worship that will feed their souls. I'm speaking about those who are able. I'm speaking about those who have opportunity on their doorstep in many respects, and they can come and congregate with others of like precious faith. But for those who do not, and for those who separate themselves from other believers and declare that they can worship God better at home, I've heard that. And there's an independence there. They're effectively trying to erect their own altar. And they're attempting to isolate themselves in the body of Christ. And men and women, that's nothing but disobedience to the Lord. And it is denying the basic unity of the body of Christ. That's why we didn't get on well during the lockdown periods and all of that. Because the child of God needs that fellowship. The church needs to come together. And here is something that is seen even by the brazen altar. The significance of it is noted in where it is placed. Exodus 40 and the words of verse 6 reveals to us it was before the door. The altar was directly in line with the door to the holy place. And you stand as aware again in the shoes of the Israelite as you look through that eastern gate. You see the altar directly in front of the door. The holiest of holies couldn't be reached without passing first the brazen altar. All other functions of the priest in the tabernacle were linked to the altar of burnt offering. It was at the point at which the service of the tabernacle began. I remember I brought it out when we considered the altar of incense. The coals, the burning coals from the brazen altar were carried by him into the other altar of incense. Everything was linked. Everything stemmed from the altar of burnt offering. So all our activity and all our blessings as believers begins with, and it must be based upon, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Do you understand that? Any spiritual blessing that you or I have, we receive an account of what Christ has done at the cross. We don't bring blessings to ourselves. We can't. Everything stems from Calvary. Ephesians 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And all our activity, men and women. I don't care what your activity. I tell you this, we could have activities in this church every night of the week, but if they're not based upon Calvary, they're null and void. We might as well go home. Every activity must have its foundation and the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice. I want you to consider the brazen altar just inside the gate. It speaks of the just demands of a holy God that became necessary because of the broken law. Before men could have fellowship with God, they must first come to the altar with their sacrifice. That's why the Israelite had to come to the altar. Because they were sinners, they had broken God's law. Must come with their sacrifice. And that teaches us that sacrifice must come before service. The saving work of Christ is man's first necessity in his approach to God. Not one step in the Christian life is possible until one has accepted him by faith. We accept Christ and his once for all offering for sin that he rendered upon the cross of Calvary. That's where it begins. No fellowship or walk or communion with God is possible until that first step is taken. You know, we come across people and they're engaged up to their ears in religious duties and activities and charitable giving and all the rest of it. But they've missed the first step. They haven't been to Calvary. Haven't been to the cross by faith. Turn over with me to Leviticus 1. The book of Leviticus chapter 1 and the words of verse 2, please, just a couple of verses here. Leviticus 1 verse 2 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them." Again, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. "If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord." It speaks about those who are offering sacrifices. In fact, I'm going to be going there when we meet around the Lord's table later on. They describe in those verses a personal and a voluntary public confession of faith. Now you bear that in mind as I read to you Romans chapter 10, familiar verses, verse 9. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." God still requires the same. That personal profession of faith. To lay one's hands upon the head of the offering, it identified the person with the sacrifice on that altar. The life sacrificed on the altar was accepted in the place of the one who identified himself with it. And so when one comes to the cross and lays their hand by faith on the head of Christ, God accepts the death of his son in the place of that repentant sinner. That's what the child of God has done in your life. You can look back the day and are you at sea. That's in fact what happened. You laid your hands upon Christ. You accepted him by faith and you were accepted by God on his account. Until one has gone to the brazen altar, he can go no further. We sing it, "I must needs go home by the way of the cross." No other way but this. There is significance also in the fire of the altar. Those are always burning. I go over a couple of chapters in Leviticus to chapter 9. I read in the words of verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. God himself lit the fire from heaven. And that was after the consecration of the priests. And you will know, of course, throughout the scriptures that fire is a symbol of God's judgment. It was seen in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was seen in those who sought to offer strange fire unto the Lord. The Lord consumed them. It was seen in Mount Carmel when Elijah was to offer that sacrifice unto God. His sacrifice was accepted. The fire consumed it. When the Lord comes back, he shall do so, we read, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the gospel. Eternal judgment will be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And here's the thing, the fire on the brazen altar was never, never to go out. The Israelite thereby learned that God was always ready to receive them through the sacrifice. And haven't we yet that truth in John chapter 6 and verse 37? All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. The Lord's always ready to receive the sinner. But you know, it also teaches us another lesson. The unending fire emphasizes that God's attitude towards sin and his demands for righteousness remains the same. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Malachi chapter 3. I change not. God's attitude towards sin doesn't change. Oh, society's attitude will definitely change and has done so. But God's attitude towards sin never changes. And that's why the Israelites had to bring their offering, because they were sinners. They had broken God's law, and it had to be judged. And so they brought the lamb. They brought the offering, voluntary. And that offering was offered upon this brazen altar, and the fire consumed it. And because of that innocent sacrifice, that Israelite was accepted. Their sin was pardoned. Andrew Bonner, Scottish divine. If you haven't got it, I would say to the young people and older, get Andrew Bonner's diary. It'll challenge you. You'll come away thinking you're doing nothing. Andrew Bonner was a great divine, but he said this, suggesting the unending fire is likened to the thrice repeated words of Christ in Mark 9, where he said, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. He said it three times over. There is eternal redemption or eternal retribution. He said, the eternal justice of Jehovah shall never cease to find fuel in hell. And never shall it cease to find satisfaction in the altar of the great high priest. Men and women, can I ask, which will it be for you? Eternal redemption or eternal retribution? The brazen altar speaks forth those truths. I want you to notice just also here this morning something of the particulars about this altar. We've looked at the significance of it. What about the particulars? When you read verse 1 along with me, did you not think it strange? I mean that the altar was to be made of wood. Did you not think that strange? And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. And what follows is the dimensions. The thought would never have occurred to Moses had not God revealed it to him, which displays, of course, the wisdom of God. To use wood where fire is continually burning would seem illogical. It surely wouldn't last long. It would have to be replaced. But such wasn't the case. You see, scientists have only recently come to know what God already knew. That hard wood covered with brass, sealed so as to be airtight, makes a fireproof combination. And we have it in fire doors these days. Fire doors may have metal on the outside, but inside they're wood. The wood on the altar, you see, was overlaid with brass. The brass used mostly on the outside of the sanctuary is symbolic of the divine justice or the divine righteousness in judgment. For it was in judgment upon the sin of Israel that God instructed Moses later on to make a serpent of brass, to raise it upon a pole, that the people who were bit, the people who were dying in the camp, might look to it and live. And we know from the testimony of the Savior following his meeting with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that the serpent was a type of Christ. That brazen serpent that was lifted up on the pole was just a type of when Christ would be lifted upon Calvary to bear the judgment of God upon sin in his own body in the tree. Brass speaks of judgment. Christ became our judgment, took upon himself our judgment. He was raised as the serpent was on the pole. He was made likened unto sin. As the serpent was lifted up, so Christ must be lifted up. If lost, dying souls are to be saved and live. The brass of the altar pictures the Savior in judgment, bruising the serpent's head, as God promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15. When God made known the sore judgments which would come upon Israel for their disobedience, among other things, he threatened this in Deuteronomy 28, that the heaven that is above thy head shall be brass. Men and women, we don't ever want that to be the case. And when we come to pray, it just seems that the heavens are brass to us. And God's ear is not open. We see that was a judgment because of their disobedience. The heavens would be as brass. Think also that when John was to have that vision on the Isle of Patmos in the book of the Revelation, the one standing behind him was the glorified Savior, and part of his description is that his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. The one, you see, who inspects his churches, pronounces the sentence against them, it speaks of his judicial character. He's the judge of all the earth. Brass reminds us of God's unchanging judgment upon sin. Any preaching which leaves out this unchanging character of judgment of God is a misrepresentation. And that is a preacher who does not preach the whole counsel of God. And we have a lot of God loves you these days, but there's nothing of God's wrath. And yet, men and women, we see both at the cross. Ah, you've got to see God's love there. For God gave his only begotten Son. Why? That he might judge sin in his own body. The judgment of God is there. What a picture of Christ we have in this altar. Bearing away a man's judgment in his own body. You know, as this bush seen by Moses in the wilderness was not consumed, so Christ bearing the fiery judgment of God's wrath against sin on the cross was not consumed either. For up from the grave he arose. He rose again. Look at verse 3. I shall make his pans to receive his ashes. Now, I'm not going to deal with all the instruments, because I would keep you here to the evening time if that was the case. But you notice what it speaks about the pans. The pans were used to receive and remove the ashes from the altar. When you see the ashes, men and women, maybe you have a nice wee stove in your house. Well, when you see the ashes, it's a certainty that the fire has done its work. The ashes speak of the death of Christ on the cross. They witness to us the completeness of a sacrifice for sin. The ashes of the altar point to an accomplished and acceptable sacrifice that arose to God as a sweet-smelling savor. And that's why the priest could take the ashes in the pan and he could bring them into the altar of incense. We can only offer prayer because Christ has finished the work on the cross. As I said, there are other instruments here mentioned, but one particular maybe I would draw your attention to, verse 3. I shall make his pans to receive his ashes, his shovels, his basins, and his flesh hooks. The flesh hooks. They were used by the priest to keep the sacrifice in place on that altar. You see, as the fire did its work, it would have been the case that the sacrifice would have fallen apart. And it would tend to have moved away from the fire, maybe gone to the sides of it. But the flesh hooks were used to catch hold of that carcass and to bring it back to the center of the altar and the heat of the fire. The Savior was ever to keep himself in the center of God's will. Even though it meant one day enduring the fire of his wrath and of his judgment against man's sin. For to that end he had come. And you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was to cry, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's also why when they called for him to come down from the cross, "Come down, we will believe thee," he refused. He was to finish the work that the Father gave him to do by staying in the center of the fire of God's judgment. Men and women, child of God, maybe there's a little application for us as well. Surely the Holy Spirit at times has to use the flesh hook to keep God's people upon the altar. The believer is one who is crucified with Christ. We are those who must die daily. Paul the Apostle could say in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31, "I die daily." He didn't mean physically. He meant he was dying to sin daily. There had to be the death to the old nature. And we are to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. Therefore, the flesh hooks have to be used continually to keep us in the heat of God's holy fire so that we might be those wholly consecrated unto God and unto his service. Conversely, you think just for a moment, you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We read there of the sons of Eli. And I draw this to your attention because these were boys who used their flesh hooks wrongly. 1 Samuel 2, they used their flesh hooks for the wrong purpose. It was for their own selfish means. It wasn't for the service of God. 1 Samuel 2 verse 13, "And the priest's custom was with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh until all the Israelites that came thither." They reached in to selfishly get out for themselves what they could. They were using it for the wrong purpose. And men and women, that's how the devil operates. He often tempts the believer to use those talents, to use those instruments that God has given us for self rather than for the Lord. Believer, what God has given us, you make sure you use it for the purpose to which he has given it. It's to his glory. And some of you are brilliant in terms of music and musical talents and singing. Use it for the Lord. The Bible is not to be used in a twisted manner to get on in life, to get that promotion, or whatever other wrong motive that the devil would tempt us with. in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we're to do it unto the glory of God. Remember the flesh acts. Verse 2, remember also the horns. I shall make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. Here's another little thought. His horns shall be of the same, means that the horns were of one piece with that altar. The horns themselves speak of power and protection. If you don't believe me, go into the field where there's a bull. You'll not stay around long if you're not used to them. They've got horns. He's got power. The horns of the altar provided protective power to those that lay hold on them. I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings. Now we're nearly finished, but look at 1 Kings with me just for a second. Chapter 1 is the time where Solomon succeeded David on his throne. And here we come across another man by the name of Adonijah. And it says in verse 50, 1 Kings 1, and Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. That's where he's gone to. He didn't go to any other place. He went to the horns of the altar. Verse 51, and it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And by that man going to the horns of the altar and laying hold upon those horns, there was protection for him. Commentator by the name of Henry Law, he wrote concerning the horns, they were realities of refuge. The criminals who touched must live. The sword of vengeance lost its power there. And you read on those last two verses and you will see that he was preserved, he was protected by the king's word. He had laid hold on the horns of the altar. And dear people, that's what we're doing when we come to prayer, you know. We're laying hold upon the horns of the altar in prayer. We're pleading to God on the basis of the blood that was shed. And there's power there. And there's protection there. And some of you are missing out. We need to get to the horns of the altar. The horns speak of the divine power of Christ by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself and provide complete protection for those who come to him for refuge. In order for one to find security at the altar, he had to lay hold of its horns. Christ only saves those who by faith lay hold of the finished work of the cross. Through his death, the Savior has provided power for us to become the sons of God. And by faith, we have laid hold upon the redemptive work of Calvary. One final little thought. You notice there's four horns. One at each corner. It reminds us of the four corners of the world. Four points on the compass. It's wide in its application. You see, the power of the gospel is for the world. The message of the cross, it wasn't only for the Israelite. It's for others of the Gentile nations as well. And praise God, he's able to save out of every tribe, every kindred, every tongue and nation. And those horns, you see, were sprinkled with blood. It speaks of the power of the precious blood of Christ that is able to pardon, that is able to wash the guilty sinner clean. That's the message that needs to be carried, not by one, but by all of God's people into the world. Verse 6 and 7, I shall make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. The brazen altar was designed to go where God's people went. Two staves or handles were provided for it to accomplish this purpose. And what a message we have to take to others of the death and of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. And we take to the boys and girls to their children's week. That's the message we desire to preach every Sunday from this pulpit. That's the message that we take to Market Hill in our gospel mission and further beyond. Have you laid hold of that message by faith? You're sitting under it. Have you laid hold of Christ who died, was buried, praise God, rose again as the only sinner substitute, the only one who can take away your sin, the only one who can do what the Old Testament elders could never do? They could never remove sin, but Christ can remove it as far as the east is from the west. May God be pleased to bless his word to your heart. And even this morning, if you haven't received that message by faith, that you would come and take Christ as your Savior for his glory's sake. Number 286. 286, please. We'll sing in closing. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would your evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Page 292, let's stand. We'll just sing it all, and then we'll have the benediction for those who are not remaining. You can make your way after I get past you out through the door, please. Lord, we thank thee for the power that's in the precious blood of the Lamb. We praise the Lord is able to cleanse the vilest sinner clean. Thank you, Lord, for the brazen altar. Thank you, Lord, for this picture, this type of Christ and the work of Calvary. And, oh God, we come and lay hold upon the horns of that very altar. We thank you, Lord, with protection there, with power there. And, oh, we pray that thou might, Lord, help us to go forth even in the power of what Christ has obtained for us and purchased for us at the cross of Calvary. For any, Lord, that has not been by faith to the cross, bring them this morning. Oh God, save unto the uttermost, that they might know what it is to have their sins not only pardoned, but removed and taken from them. Hear this, our prayer. Bless those that are unable to remain at this time. Go before each one, we pray. And bless those that will remain around the table. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.